You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, January 11th. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding home with me. I'm going to try to go slow, even though I'm excited. Alabama comes on at 8 o'clock in the national championship game, but it's icy. We had like some kind of rain and ice mix. I think it's more rain than ice where I am in northwest Georgia. Nevertheless, it requires a careful drive home. Jeff from Florida, I was going to stop by the post office, but no way, not tonight. I'm not mailing your book tonight because the national championship game comes on at 8 o'clock. Alabama versus Ohio State. And I doubt, because that game, you know, it'll probably end at midnight or something like that once they get through with all the pageantry and whatnot. I think the last time Alabama played the national championship game, it ended after, well, the last time they won, it ended after midnight. Let's see. That was a long time ago, 3 or 4 years. So maybe I'll upload this show at halftime, but my complete attention by the time I get home until I wake up tomorrow will probably be watching Alabama play Ohio State. But I am going to record this full show for you. Today's show title, if I get to it, is called Worth It. I have a question in the inbox about the ordeal of bitter water. And I have the Bible chapter review, as always. We're going to start Mark chapter 13, but one item of business first, and one Alabama football pick. So, as you guys may have noticed, we haven't had a lot of Alabama football picks from Brother William this year. And the reason for that is me going home to work because of COVID. So, my whole office, the front office people at least, had to work from home during the spring on into the beginning of football season. And I've been working at home a lot, even when I had the option to go back. And then for the last, I guess, almost all of December, I didn't go to the office because I was on quarantine myself because I had family members with it. And then I had time off for Thanksgiving. So there were a lot of occasions where I wasn't commuting on the day before the Alabama game. So I didn't have an Alabama pick. So we've missed quite a few Alabama picks from Brother William from Mississippi this year. But we have one final pick because Alabama is in the national championship game with Ohio State tonight. And Brother William's pick for Alabama's last game of the year, really it's their first game of the year, last game of the season, Alabama is national champions. According to Brother William, tonight he believes Alabama will beat Ohio State 53-36. Now, I imagine Brother William sees a lot of that 36 coming in the back door in third, because this looks like a blowout, so I think he's going to get some backdoor points here in the fourth quarter, maybe, for Ohio State. I absolutely see Ohio State scoring 36 against Alabama because they have a running quarterback, and Alabama's defense tends to have problems with running quarterbacks. Think of Deshaun Watson. Think of Johnny Manziel. Think of Trey Marshall. Think of Cam Newton. But really, anybody, I mean, gosh, who didn't have trouble with Cam Newton and Johnny Manziel and Deshaun Watson? But Alabama tends not to be as dominant with a mobile quarterback. Fun fact, when there's a pass play and a mobile quarterback scrambles, Nick Saban counts that as pass yards because it wasn't a called run play. So you're going to see some of that. Justin Fields has been playing well. Now, Notre Dame had a very good defensive strategy against Alabama. They held them to lower than hardly anybody else has held them. What was it, 25, 28, or 38? It was either 28 or 35, I don't remember. Well under Alabama's average. But I don't think Brother William doesn't believe Ohio State has the personnel to do that. If you look at how they held Clemson in the playoff game, which was unexpected. I mean, I think everybody thought Clemson was going to blow them out. Trevor Lawrence, who's probably the best quarterback in the world right now, Trevor Lawrence had people in his face all game. And Ohio State's defensive line was just a lot better than Clemson's offensive line. But Alabama's offensive line is one of the best offensive lines in the history of Alabama, and that's saying a lot because they've had some great offensive lines. But they had linemen winning awards easily. Now, Landon Dickerson is hurt, and I think that's going to hurt them in their run blocking. It hurt them against Notre Dame, I think. But as far as pass blocking goes, his backup is a fifth-year senior. So I think that guy can absolutely do the job against the best the Big Ten has to offer. So I'll be surprised if they're able to pressure Mac Jones like they were able to pressure Trevor Lawrence. So it is absolutely conceivable, especially if Jalen Waddle is able to play, that Alabama scores 53 against Ohio State. I don't know that they will score 53. That might be a little high. But I'm with Brother William, and I think Alabama pulls out another national championship. So that's the last Brother William Alabama pick of the year, and it's an important one. It's always great to be picking these games this part of the year because it means your team made the national your team made the league championship or the conference championship in the playoffs. Roll Tide. So moving on to another theologically unrelated item. I applied for a trademark. The government is reviewing it right now. I had to trademark the Christian commute, and it was expensive. I didn't know how much it costs to trademark things. So the other day I was on Facebook and I was trying to paste the link of the Christian commute episode to the Facebook group. So I get on the internet and I put the links to the podcast in two places. One on my own personal Facebook feed on my page, and two, I put it on the Christian Commute Facebook page. And I don't think that page doesn't get a lot of traffic. People don't really get on there and talk about the episodes. People don't really contact me on there, but I put it on there. So there's some presence besides ChristianCommute.com and BibleThumpingWingnut/ChristianCommute. And when I was typing in Christian Commute on Facebook, there was another Facebook page for another Christian Commute. And it was a podcast. And it was the Christian Commute with so-and-so. It was two guys. And I didn't listen to much of it. And it seemed like they did 8 episodes and quit. But it was exactly the type of podcast I hate, where there's two guys bantering back and forth and laughing at their own jokes. I hate that. And I hate radio morning shows like that, where it's 2 or 3 people. We're so funny. We're going to laugh at our own jokes. I hate that. Get to the point. That's what I like about the Christian Commute. It's one dude. One dude. Me. And we get to the point. Also, these guys might have been a little too ecumenical for my tastes. But I thought to myself, what if somebody else came along and said the Christian Commute belonged to them and sued me for using their name or something, even though I came up with it? So number one, as far as podcasting in the car while you're driving along, I think I invented that. I've never heard of anybody else doing it. Maybe they have more sense than I do. I don't know. But podcasting, a Christian podcast in the car, was invented by me 5 years ago. Is it 5 years ago now or 6? Sometime in 2015. I think September 2015 is when I started this show. And I called it the Christian Commute because I'm literally commuting. I am a Christian who's commuting, recording a podcast. And then Richard Haas ripped me off, but it's okay. Came up with Drive Time Apologetics. But he didn't record more than 5 or 6 podcasts. I don't even know whatever happened to that dude. He used to keep up with his website. He had 2 podcasts. I was on the other one once. I forget the name of it. He had that one. He had his website. He'd write articles on there. And then he had Drive Time Apologetics. He did it 4 or 5 times. But he's disappeared from social media altogether in the blog world. I don't know. Maybe he got too busy with work and kids. His job was driving a bread truck or something like that. He worked for a bakery. But I haven't heard from Richard in forever. And sometimes I see his wife on Facebook. But whatever happened to Richard Haas and his podcast, I don't know. And the next person to rip me off, and Richard's my buddy, so it was okay for him to rip me off. But the next person to rip me off was the people at Theology Driven. And this is two guys, and they drive around in the car, I think for the sole purpose of talking about apologetics. Like, y'all are going to drive around in the car and talk about apologetics? Why would you drive around in the car? This is out of necessity. The reason I do this in the car is because I don't have time to do it at home. This is my time to do this podcast. It's not supposed to be a matter of kitsch to do this in the car. It's not optimal. That's why I have to do all of this off the top of my head. I got a sticky note, and I'm doing it off the top of my head. But then these third guys, it was like the Christian commute with Steve and Bob. I forgot their names, whoever they are. They called it the Christian commute because it was designed to be as long as your commute. It sound like a morning show. Like, instead of listening to the annoying people on the pop radio station, I guess you're supposed to listening to these two annoying people. So I was like, now that somebody has tried to copy my name, I'm going to trademark the Christian commute. Because we've got ChristianCommute.com. You know, not that I'm trying to make $1 million or even $1 off of this, but this is my name that I came up with. And I don't want to ever get somebody sue me and take it away from me. So I am taking steps to actually make Christian Commute my intellectual property. So we'll see if my trademark application gets approved. So here we are on the Christian Commute TM, the Christian Commute trademark. All right, boy, that was a lot of administrative stuff. I'm already to Bartow County, and I haven't started the Bible chapter review yet. I don't think we're going to get to today's show title worth it. We'll see. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, though, starting kind of late. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, discussing things to come. So Jesus has been answering questions and dodging attacks in the city. In Jerusalem, he's been doing some teaching and asking some questions of his own. And he and his disciples leave the city for the day. And as they're going out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, "Teacher, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now, let's talk about the buildings. Herod the Great, the Tetrarch of the Jews, the Ethnarch of the Jews, is called Herod the Great not because he was a wonderful person and he was this great ruler who treated people well. He was called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. Herod the Great was responsible for finally finishing the second temple. Now, the first temple, the construction began under Solomon. Remember from the Old Testament, David wanted to do it, but God said, "No, David, you're a man of war. I don't want you to do it. Your son's going to do it." So Solomon began construction of what we call the first temple. And that's when the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant went from being stored in the tabernacle, which was a temporary building. Think about these kids who you have these elementary school kids and the school grows so they have to be in a modular building instead of a real permanent building. Yeah, the priestly business was done in the tabernacle because of the exile. The Jews were a migrant people and they roamed around the desert for 40 years and they didn't go into the Holy Land. But when they finally went into the Holy Land, the land of promise, the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh, but eventually a permanent house for the Lord was built, and that was the first temple in Judah. So the kingdom of Israel split between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, what we commonly call Israel and Judah. Israel developed its own competing place of worship in the north, which was bad, and they were eventually destroyed by Assyria. The Assyrians destroyed that kingdom. The southern kingdom held out a little longer until it fell into Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonians sacked the city and carried off the treasures of the temple, so the first temple was destroyed. Now, the Babylonians were then conquered by the Persians. And under the Persian king, some Jews were allowed to return from exile to Jerusalem. And it was under Nehemiah and with permission of the Persian king that Jerusalem's walls were reconstructed. And they also wanted to reconstruct the temple, but they never really finished it. And time passed on, and time passed on, and finally, under Herod the Great, the second temple was properly finished. And it was a great building. You know, we don't, in terms of today, it'd be rinky-dink if we saw it. It'd be like, really, that's the temple? I mean, our mega churches are more ornate than this temple. But for back then, it was a big deal. So the second temple was properly finished. And that's where they were. And it was a great accomplishment. And Jesus' disciple was right to marvel at the architecture and all the work that had gone into it. And it was a big deal. What great buildings. Look at this. Look at this temple, Jesus, and the temple court and all these great buildings around it here in Jerusalem. Look at this. Jesus, thoroughly unimpressed, tells him, every one of these buildings is going to be destroyed. He says it in a pretty hyperbolic way. There's not one stone that sits upon another will not be torn down. But basically, Jesus is saying, all these buildings are going to be raised. They've been raised before, and they're going to be raised again. So, Jesus is talking about something that's really going to happen. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus is going to come in and sack the city, and the second temple is going to be destroyed. And there's never been another temple ever since. Right now, in Jerusalem, there's actually a mosque called the Dome of the Rock, where on the Temple Mount. So the second temple was destroyed. By the way, we don't need a temple anymore. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, the veil was rent. And that was a real renting, and it's symbolic that we don't need a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies for us anymore, because Jesus is our high priest, and now through him we have direct access and reconciliation to God the Father. So whatever was going on in the temple doesn't need to be going on anymore anyway. But you have to remember what was going on in the previous chapter, there in chapter 12. Jesus is cleansing the temple, and the leaders of the temple don't respect the temple. It's been turned into a house of merchandise, and the leaders of the Jews are all skeezy people who are out to get Jesus. And here that disciple is admiring the temple. But that temple, it's just empty. It's empty now because of the way the people don't respect the Lord's house, and it's about to be rendered useless and obsolete, think of an old Ford Mustang, and they still look cool, but now you can buy a new Ford Mustang and they're faster and they get better gas mileage. You know, think of John Henry, the steel driving man, and how many railroad stakes he could drive. Well, now, you know, railroad stakes are driven automatically. The great things of the past are obsolete. This temple, as great as it is going to be made obsolete by Jesus on the cross. And Jesus is telling this guy, all of it is going to be gone one day. This disciple is with Jesus. He should be impressed with Jesus. The Son of God is in front of him, and he's looking at how great the temple is. It's the center of the Jewish religion. It's the center of the worship. But soon, the Holy Spirit is going to come and tabernacle with men. No temple needed. Our bodies will be a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying this is all going to be torn down. And in the next verse, in the verses to come, Jesus is talking about eschatology, the things to come. He's going to talk about the future, and we'll pick that up, Lord willing, Tuesday on the Christian Commute. So I'm already to the Cartersville exit, like the outskirts of Cartersville, the truck stop with the Popeyes and the Pizza Hut, where I love to get breadsticks sometimes. And this is where I go when I accidentally run out of gas and I'm not paying attention to my gas, but I'm paying attention. I'm not paying attention to my fuel. I'm paying attention to the Christian Commute. So I have gas, 55 miles left, 55. So I guess I'll get gas before I leave tomorrow. I hope I don't forget at the sketch gas station. Not a good day to get gas. It's raining and I want to watch Alabama. But I'm so close to Cartersville, I'm not going to get to the show topic. Good for me, because I don't have one for tomorrow. I'll just use this one again. So we'll just make Jeff from Northwest Georgia's question the show topic. Jeff has a question about the ordeal of bitter water. He wrote in a long time ago with a question about it, and then he said, you know what, scrap this question. this question is better. So he's replacing his question. Both of them are about the ordeal of bitter water in Numbers 5, starting in verse 19. He's asking about verses 19 through 24. He should really ask about chapter 15 more broadly. We really need to go all the way to 31 when we're talking about the ordeal of bitter water. And here's his question. He says, if the husband wants to keep the pregnancy, does he have the option of not putting his wife through the ordeal of bitter water, or is it required? Now, Jeff's questions usually have layers and presuppositions. Here's the presupposition. The presupposition is that the ordeal of bitter water always involves a pregnancy or involves a pregnancy at all. And that's a presupposition we can't go with. But first, let's explain the ordeal of bitter water. So adultery is illegal. It's not just frowned upon like it is now. It's illegal under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant civil law. It's always wrong, sinful, under what we call the moral law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there are civil penalties that go along with the Old Testament civil law. Like, you could be executed. You could be put to death for adultery. It's not only sinful, it's wrong. It's against the law. And it has all kind of effects on the society as a whole, because the society and their tribes and families are tied to a land, and the land is an inheritance of descendants, and the husband's descendants, not, you know, some cuckolded person. You know, is the cuckold the person who sleeps with your wife, or are you cuckolded when your wife is slept with? I think it's the other way around. Anyway, you get what I'm saying. So in Numbers, oh, hold on, I'm getting ahead of myself. Under the Old Testament law, there have to be two or three witnesses to accuse someone of a crime. So you can't accuse someone of a crime, or at least you can't convict someone of a crime, I should say, without two or three witnesses. That's the standard of evidence. You know, they don't have DNA evidence back then and ballistics and stuff like that. So if a woman, and the text is very clear about this, if a woman commits adultery and has sex with a man who's not her husband, and no one is a witness, no one sees them sneaking around, the husband cannot bring his wife to court and say, my wife cheated on me, she's committed adultery, because there's no witnesses. Really, two people would have been witnesses to the event, the wife who did it, but she's not talking, and the person who cheated with her, and he's not going to incriminate himself. I guess technically, if they wanted to cop to it and admit to it, they could. But cheating, as you know, as it is now, in many cases, it was done then, in secret. And as it is now, you can suspect your wife of cheating on you, even if you don't have evidence. You acting kind of shady and calling me baby, better say my name, say my name, say my name. Yup, Destiny's Child on the Christian commute. No one saw that coming. But you can tell when somebody's cheating on you. They're acting, you know, texting in the bathroom. Why are you in the bathroom so long? Texting, who are you texting? You know, why you put your phone away? Why are you closing your email? You know, what are you? Why are you working so late? That happens all the time. All right, so they could. Why can't? Where was my wife? She wasn't at home. They could have strong suspicions that somebody's cheating on them without proof back then too. All right. So in the absence of two or three witnesses, what the husband does is take his wife to the priest to undergo the ordeal of bitter water. And what happens is, I don't know, the priest takes some, they take the guilt offering, and the priest takes some ashes and mixes it up with water and makes the wife drink it. And if she's not guilty, nothing happens to her. But if she is guilty, something bad happens to her. That's what it is. Jeff's question number, the second part of it is the husband required to do it? Now, here's the thing. The verse 29 through 31 indicates that this is a requirement, that this is compulsory. All right? That this is the law of the ordeal of bitter water. That's what it is. This is the law. This is how you deal with it. But earlier in the chapter, it talks about if a spirit of jealousy comes over the husband. So, Jeff, I think in your situation, that there's this guy whose wife is pregnant, but he's okay with it not being his, and he wants to keep it. That's not in view here because there is a spirit of jealousy. Whether the woman's guilty or not, there's a spirit of jealousy. So I think we should presuppose that the husband is upset and jealous, and because he is, that's why he's making her go through this. It's not the question of, well, I've discovered my wife was cheating on me, and oh, she's pregnant, and I'm not sure if it's mine, but you know what? We're going to keep it anyway. So I have the option to go through this ordeal of bitter water. I don't want anything to do with it. We're not going to do it. That's not the presupposition here. This is someone with a spirit of jealousy. What you're talking about is someone who doesn't have a spirit of jealousy. So your question actually doesn't apply to the ordeal of bitter water. Second of all, your presupposition doesn't apply because you're assuming the woman is pregnant. Now, here's the thing. If you haven't had sex with your wife and she's pregnant, then you know it's not yours. And by the way, there's your two witnesses right there. You and the baby. Because you haven't had sex with your wife, and the baby's evidence that she has had sex. And your wife is also a witness. I mean, I guess she could say, no, we've had sex. It is his baby. Who's gonna go, no, my wife and I haven't had sex. It's not mine. But I think you're presupposing that the man knows that his wife is cheating on him because she's pregnant. Here's the thing. Dude, this is the Old Testament times, man. This isn't where you go to bed at night and your wife says, honey, I don't feel like it. I'm tired. These women aren't saying no. They almost equate to property. So what I'm telling you, Jeff, in this situation, if there's a man who wants to have sex with his wife, he's not asking, he's telling. All right, if he wants to have sex, they're going to have sex. I mean, I guess, you know, she's tired, she doesn't feel like it, the man might say no. But it's not one of these situations where you're fighting with your wife and your relationship is bad, so you're not doing it. I mean, men have needs. I guess if you're fighting with your wife, you're not going to approach her for sex as much because you're mad. But listen, I can be really mad at my wife. I'm still going to have sex with her because I want to have sex. I'm a man. So I don't think these guys are any different than we are now. They're full of testosterone. So this idea that there's this husband and wife that's fighting and they're not having sex and the wife ends up pregnant and he knows it's not his, that's something that happens now. I don't know if that's something that would happen then. So we're talking about culture. And you're making the assumption that, well, she must be cheating on him. She's pregnant, so the cheating matters. Here's the thing. Whether or not the woman's pregnant, the cheating is significant and it matters. So I think what your presupposition is, Jeff, that a man suspects his wife is cheating on him and she's committing adultery, and he knows she is because she's pregnant. Or he suspects maybe I'm having sex with her and this other guy is too and she's pregnant and I want to find out if the baby's mine. Pregnancy is not necessarily in view. So let me give you a situation. It could be a situation where the husband suspects his wife is cheating on him and she's not pregnant. Her not being pregnant would be evidence that she's not cheating on him because it means she's having less sex, right? But he suspects she's cheating on him. He can't prove it, but he doesn't want to go into marriage and bearing children with this woman because she's an adulteress. So he goes through the ordeal of bitter water. Remember, what's the text say? If she's innocent, she will conceive. Conceive is the word. What if she's guilty? It says her belly and her thigh will shrivel and she'll be a curse among her people. Jeff, that's not talking about a miscarriage per se. It could apply to a miscarriage because I guess if you're pregnant in your womb and leg shivers, then you're going to miscarry the baby. And belly and thigh are what the text say in English, but Hebrew anatomy words can be much more broad. Like in Hebrew, foot can mean penis. I don't think I've ever said that word on the Christian commute before. But thigh could mean loins, like reproductive organs, and belly could mean belly. It could be womb. But when the Bible says she'll be a curse among her people, it to be cursed in that day, you're barren. That's a curse. If you can't have kids, that's what you're on this earth to do, and you can't have kids, well, then you're cursed. Like, barrenness was viewed as a curse. Children are a blessing. Barrenness is a curse. So if this woman's committed adultery, and the ordeal of bitter water divinely proves it, in the absence of witnesses, this adulteress is cursed where she can never have kids. So the blessing is that she will conceive because she's been faithful. The curse is that she'll never have kids. Her womb will shrivel. Her loins won't work anymore. And she'll be like a stench in the noses of the people. She'll have to walk around the rest of her life, if she's not stoned to death for adultery, she'll have to walk around the rest of her life with her shrunken loins and belly. She'll be a deformed, barren woman. That's the curse. So, Jeff, what I'm saying is, you're thinking that means a miscarriage. The text doesn't bear that out. I should say the text doesn't require it. Now, I won't answer your first question, which was about if it was a miscarriage, because you said don't answer it. So what I'm telling you here is, and by the way, this is what I'm saying in the text, Jeff. I know other commentaries or commentators might disagree with me and say, yes, this means she's pregnant and it's going to cause a miscarriage. But hey, think of a liberal commentator who doesn't believe in the divine power of God. Mixing ashes into water or whatever mix they do, it's not going to make somebody miscarry. I mean, and you got to understand, if it's really poison, so if you're taking an anti-supernaturalist view as a commentary, or a liberal view as a commentary, where you're discounting the power of God, as some liberal commentators might do, if it's poison, the poison's going to work. If it's not poison, then nothing's going to happen. So you're not going to have these 50-50 shots. It's either going to make the woman sick and make her womb shrivel up or not. So I think those, if you're looking at, say, a commenter who would disagree with me, they're going to have to explain that. But in my world, where supernatural things can happen, this seems so very odd to us, doesn't it? In the what? Like, God, you have to go to the priest. Remember, this is the culture in the ancient Near East. Honor and shame are big deals. So the husband is really going to be shamed if he goes through with this and he's wrong, and the wife is going to be shamed, as she should be, if she's committed adultery. So there's a whole honor shame aspect of even having to go through this in the first place that I think is lost on us, and it seems like it seems superstitious to us. It's like tossing a witch into the river, and if she sinks, she's innocent, and if she floats, you burn her at the stake. That kind of thing. But remember, this is God doing miracles through priests in a system, and this is what's in there. Seems weird to us, but this is what it is. And it is what it is, and if you take it at its face value, it's God, through the power of God, this test is bearing things out, and the priest is an agent of God, all right? I don't see the necessity of a pregnancy here. So your question is just not applicable on two accounts. One, the attitude of the husband in this particular thing, just to recap, the attitude of somebody, he is obligated to do that, but it's an obligation out of his jealousy. If he doesn't have any, if there's no spirit of jealousy on him, or an attitude of jealousy on him, then he's not going to do it. He's not going to go through with it. It only comes out of the attitude of jealousy. And listen, it could be a reasonable attitude of jealousy where the woman's guilty, or an unreasonable attitude of jealousy when she didn't do anything. But it is compulsory from the jealousy. And secondly, you're presuming a pregnancy where the guy's deciding, I want to keep this pregnancy or not, where the pregnancy is not necessarily in view. So, as is the case with a lot of your questions, Jeff, your presupposition doesn't apply. But it is, nevertheless, a good question about Christian theology and apologetics. Jeff from Northwest Georgia, him and Frank if I want to get down to the questions about apologetics. And I appreciate everybody's questions. Some people's questions are just about, what does this mean? Or how do you apply this? If you're in this situation, what do you do? So, you know, what if somebody's in this situation, should they get a divorce? Or what if somebody's in this situation, should they undergo church discipline? I appreciate those questions. But Frank and Jeff, especially, are really good about sending me questions that you'd have to know how to answer when you're defending the faith. And I really appreciate that. So thank you, Jeff, for another great contribution to the Christian commute. Now, I'm not quite to my neighborhood, but as I predicted, I totally don't have time to do justice to my show topic. So what are we at, 34 minutes? Yeah, 34 minutes. Slow drive home in this rain. I'm starving. My daughter said she'll watch Alabama only if we have cheese dip. So I hope my wife has gotten nachos and heated up the cheese dip, and we're gonna. But if I have the cheese dip, they'll want to sit on me in the easy chair and eat the cheese dip and spill it on me. That's, you know, blessings and cursings, right? You have blessings, the kids are blessings, but the curse is they're gonna spend all your money and spill cheese dip on you. All that to say is no more Christian commute. Not technically a full show today. Had one, but you didn't get it because I didn't get to the show topic. But I hope I hope you enjoyed the conversation about the history of the Christian commute and the trademark. So with that, I will encourage you to send in your questions to SethDunn88@gmail.com if you have questions about Christian theology or apologetics, or dial 470-315-0875. I'll leave you with a Roll Tide. For those of you who are Alabama fans, I hope those of you who are just kind of casual about football and don't care will be like, well, you know, I don't really have a team, but I like to listen to Christian Commute, and Seth likes Alabama, so I guess I like them too, and I'll watch them. You know, I'm trying to win people to Christ and win fans to the Alabama Crimson Tide. Now, one's harder than the other. The easy part is winning people to Christ because the Holy Spirit does it all. The second part is people are fickle. But it doesn't help that, you know, it doesn't hurt that they win all the time. And, well, it's time for the catchphrase. Christianity. Remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. God bless and Roll Tide.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.